Now, I'm very glad to be in this passage today because I would say this is a perpetually timely portion of Scripture. And I'd say that if you've been paying attention to any ongoing news stories, you're probably depressed because that's the world that we live in. I was reading a description of the famous author C.S. Lewis, written by a friend of him. I was just reading this morning. One of his common sayings was, never read the newspaper. That's how I say unspotted from the world. And he lived in a time before constant news updates and internet news. But I think it's a fine thing to stay in tune with what's going on in the world to a certain degree. But if you invest too much of your time, you're likely to be very down and at least distracted and probably revved up about something. One reflection I have on just the crazy state of our world is, even though I will be old enough to run for president the next time election cycle comes around, I will not be, never intend to. Even if I thought I had what it takes to fix things, I don't think I would have the heart to do it. And I'm very glad that I have a hope outside of this world. And I hope that you can say the same this morning, that what plagues this world, the woes of this world, although they do weigh on our hearts, we sorrow with those who sorrow, and we are not pleased when things go south, we are thankful that we have a God that is bigger than all of these things and promises a future eternity that is flawless. And I cannot wait until that time when there is nothing wrong with the government because Jesus is the government. I'm looking forward to that time. So that's one reflection on the news. And the other reflection I have on the news, which is even more related to our passage we're studying this morning, is I had a wise friend call to my attention recently that no matter what is going on, even if it's causing division, even if it's crazy, even if you don't like who's in charge, it's a great opportunity to get to know your God more. And that's always something that we have available to us. And if something feels overwhelming, especially if you see it in a headline and you're not even sure if it's true or not, I know someone who knows what's going on. I know someone who doesn't even need a biased journalist to tell them what's going on. And we have the privilege to talk with him and bear our hearts to him at any time. And that is why this passage is perpetually valuable for believers, is because it captures what the walk of a believer can be all of the time, as this is a passage that instructs believers to go to the Lord regularly and talk with him and also be a difference maker in a world that is very dark. And so with that, I want you to read along with me in your Bibles in Colossians chapter 4. It's a relatively short passage we'll cover this morning. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing these instructions to believers here. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And that is our short passage here this morning that contains really two primary instructions that I would like to summarize with the two simple words, pray and shine. In other words, be talking to the Lord and be shining for the Lord. And with each of these two instructions, we'll consider them broadly, as there are ways to apply these instructions every single day, many times a day for the believer. And then after we consider them broadly, we will also make sure to pay attention to the specific ways that this passage teaches us to direct our prayers and the specific ways that it teaches us to shine for Jesus Christ. Now, this is coming to the end, nearly to the end of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. And I wanted to just share a brief overview of where we have come. I've shared this in the past, but just to frame our study, our thinking this morning, Colossians chapter 4 is near the end of this four-chapter book here. The first two chapters were all about who Jesus Christ is, how he is an amazing Savior. He is our Creator. He is the one that came into this world to reconcile sinners to himself. And if you have trusted in him, you can repeat what chapter 2, verse 10 says and say, you are complete in him. You can say, that is my identity. I am in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4 are much more practical in the outworking of all of those truths that we studied in the first two chapters. And chapters 3 and 4 give these instructions that tell us how we can live a life that pleases God. And again, I've shared this in the past, but I wanted to just by way of quick review and reminder where we've been. The first three messages that I taught out of chapter 3 were all about keeping a heavenly focus, shedding a worldly mindset, and developing a Christ-like mindset. It was teaching us how to think because we are in Christ, how to think in ways that please the Lord, how to think as someone who is being transformed more and more to become like our Lord. And then after that, verse 18 of chapter 3 and following is more of how that truth is walked out within a family, within the workplace, and then much more broadly for all believers we'll study today. And then next week, we will conclude our study in the book of Colossians with the final greetings of the book, which talk about some valuable resources that we have in people and in the Word of God. And next week, I'll spend some time reviewing the key thoughts of the book of Colossians. So I would encourage you, if you would like to be the most ready for that next week that you can, consider reading through the book of Colossians in its entirety this week and going over again those things that we had learned. And the passage we're in today is, you could say, the end of the real instruction of the book, and it comes to a very fitting conclusion based on all of the rich truth and doctrine that we've studied about who Jesus is. You might wonder, well, what do we do with that? And if the end goal for you is, I want to master the material and understand who Jesus is and get it all figured out, I would submit to you that that's not the end goal. At least it ought not be. The end goal is to, once you know who God is, to relate to him, to walk with him, to enjoy him. And if you are able to know him, then you're much more equipped to talk with him and to talk with him intelligently, to talk with him freely. And so knowing who Jesus is, knowing God's plan for you, knowing how he has saved you and what that means for you, that equips you to be able to pray much more effectively without getting distracted, without getting bored, because you know who it is that you're talking to. If you just talk to a brick wall every day, you're not going to get to know it any more closely. You might know where the cracks are. But when you understand who someone is, your conversation becomes much more interesting and valuable. So knowing who the Lord is enriches your ability to talk with him and pray with him. And it also makes it much more clear, what is it going to mean to serve him in this world and to reflect or shine his light in this world? And so I say that this passage is a very fitting conclusion to all of the doctrine and instruction that we have covered so far. But this is also a passage that is very simple and powerful all on its own. And the first half of it that comes from verses 2 through 4 can be summarized as the instruction is, keep talking to God. Look at chapter 4, verse 2 again. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And so what we find here is an instruction to pray followed up by some prayer requests. But from that opening statement of verse 2, we can conclude this: the believer who is walking with the Lord is persistently returning to prayer. The verse began with the words, continue earnestly in prayer. And grammatically, this is an imperative verb, a command, or an instruction. And the word, it's really two words. Usually it's translated into English, continue earnestly. That comes from a single long Greek word I won't try to pronounce right now. But it means to persist or to continue with devotion. It's a compound word in the Greek language, which literally means to keep putting your power toward something. And this is the idea of keep on doing what you've been doing, keep pressing on and keep pressing into it. And right here, we can already say there's an assumption that the Apostle Paul had about the believers in the city of Colossae that he was writing to. And that assumption is they already were a praying people. The instruction here is to keep doing what you've been doing, and that may or may not describe you today. You may or may not be a praying person. And I would say then, if you want to make this a reality, if you're a believer in Christ that is not someone who is in the habit of praying, then you might need to just at least mentally rephrase this as start praying, start earnestly going to the Lord in prayer. And just think through what this instruction is not saying. It is not saying pray every once in a while. It is not saying just talk about prayer or ask other people to pray for you, although that's a fine idea. It is not an instruction to make sure you go through the motions of prayer, but it is very clearly to do something with an earnest intent, and to continue earnestly in prayer is something that carries the idea of really putting your heart into it, leaning into it. And if you use just that English word earnestly to describe a few other things that people do, it might help you think through what this instruction is about. You can run in a number of ways. You can either run at half speed. You can run like some football players do at practice. I grew up as a football player, and everyone made fun of us for being really bad at running. So if that went over your head, I'm sorry. You can run half-heartedly, or you can run earnestly. You can study something in order to ace the test. You can study earnestly, or you can play games on your phone when you listen to a lecture. Those are two different ways to study. Or you can hug someone. Think about the difference there. You can give a little gentle side hug where you're actually thinking about something else. Or you can hug someone earnestly. And I'm all for side hugs when they're appropriate, but if that's all you ever offer to your husband or your wife, they might think, well, what's going on here? Where's the earnest hug that I thought I was getting in this marriage? There's a difference between doing something with intent, leaning into it, versus just going through the motions. And to persistently pursue prayer, another way to think about that is to keep coming back to it. This is describing a habit that the Lord would want us all to have. He, in his word, in many ways encourages us to keep repeatedly coming back and coming back to him. And you could say that's the stuff that Christianity, or practical Christianity, is made of. It is essential to keep praying and to keep persistently going back to a conversation, an ongoing, even mental dialogue with the Lord, if you will. It's essential, like breathing is essential to living. We breathe in, we inhale God's word, and we exhale our own words back to him. We study and we meditate and we read and we take in what does God have to say, and then we exhale out back to him. We exhale with a thank you. We exhale with a what did you mean by that? We exhale with a I need help over here. And so it is absolutely essential, and that's why it is presented as an instruction in this way, to continue earnestly in prayer. This is a big deal, not only in this one book of the Bible, but in many. I wanted to just offer a handful. If I missed your favorite prayer verse, feel free to tell me later, but I wanted to highlight a few from different books of Scripture that tell us to keep praying. Colossians 4:2 here, continue earnestly in prayer. The Apostle Paul also in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In Philippians 4:6, he said, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Peter, another apostle, said this, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. John put it this way, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so he spoke of confidence, knowing that our prayers are heard. James said this in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. And I'm guessing he was either present or heard it secondhand. He got most of his material from the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever compared the book of James to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you'll see here's one example. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 7, 7, it is recorded. He said this, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. And this is not only a New Testament reality. This is something that God has been seeking from people as long as people have been. He's wanted to talk with us. Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That was his entreaty to Jeremiah the prophet. The psalmist in Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, said this about his relationship with the Lord. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. And I would encourage you to follow the pattern of the man who wrote that psalm. As long as I live, I will keep calling to him, because I know he doesn't need to, but our God is in the habit of leaning down to incline his ear to us. I know we're pretty far down from his perspective, but that's what he loves to do. That's what he wants to do, and he wants us to remember that so that we would continue to come back again and again to prayer, to an earnest prayer, talking to him. And so we can turn our attention back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. We are told the broad instruction is to continue earnestly in prayer, and then we're given a few more descriptions. Continue earnestly in prayer in this way, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And so we can make an observation, if you will, about the lifestyle of prayer that God is calling us to. The prayer life believers are called to pursue is characterized by awareness and thankfulness. And awareness is basically another word for vigilance. I don't use the word vigilance too much. Maybe I should try to bring that one back into modern day conversation. But it speaks of an awareness. And thankfulness is something that we all understand readily. And you can always begin a prayer and end a prayer with, thanks for listening, Lord. We know that he is the God of the universe that doesn't need to pay attention to us, but he chooses to. And we can thank him simply for listening. And again, knowing the character of God is helpful if you want to grow in thankfulness, learn who your God is. It will be just about impossible to learn more about our God with a soft heart and not overflow with thankfulness. Lord, thank you for your love. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. Lord, thank you for using your power to defend and protect me. And so thankfulness can always be part of our prayers. If you're a very formal thinking person, you might say, okay, I'm going to plan to pray for the next 20 minutes, and I'll spend the first 5 minutes in thanksgiving, and then the next 5 minutes in making requests for myself, and then the next 5 minutes in requests for others. And I'm not a very formal person, so I don't do that. But if you were to plan a prayer, certainly make thankfulness a part of it. And the other description of vigilance or awareness comes from a word that means to be awake or to be alive or to be watchful. And I just wanted to draw out the contrast of what kind of prayer does God not call you to. God does not call you to a sluggish kind of prayer. God does not call you to a falling asleep kind of prayer. And God does not call you to a neglectful sort of prayer. Now, if you've ever fallen asleep while praying, you can join the ranks with the rest of us. That's nothing to be ashamed of. But if that's a common occurrence for you, I'd maybe suggest a different posture on your knees or something. This is not the kind of prayer that builds relationship. The kind of prayer that builds relationship with the Lord is an active one. It is one to be full of life, to be energized, to be of vitality. And you can join the ranks of the top three disciples that Jesus called in the garden to pray with him. And he found them sleeping over and over again. Matthew 26:41, he says this, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And often in scripture, you'll even find the word watch or being vigilant as really another word for prayer. That is what we are doing. We are turning our attention on the things that are valuable and talking to the Lord about it. We are like a guard set on watch. And if you're wondering, how can I be aware or vigilant in my prayers, it's to pay attention. And I would suggest pay attention to the things that you are in need of, to your own needs, and pay attention to the needs of those around you. Pay attention to also dangers, just like a soldier who is on watch. That's his duty, is to stand there and say, if anything bad is coming this way, it's your job to say something. And if you want to engage in persistent prayer, you'll be on the ready, looking around. What is coming my way, or what is coming toward my family members? What is coming at us that is going to be dangerous for us? And then talk to the Lord about those things, about your needs and those dangers in an ongoing conversation, on a habitual pattern of, I'm talking to you about this, Lord. Now, that is what we are called to here. And if you are not very good at praying, I will just say, encourage you, God is very pleased with bad prayers. He's maybe more pleased with good prayers, but you're not going to become a excellent prayer by just wishing it will dawn on you one day, this is the best way to pray. I would encourage you just to build the habit, to go to the Lord and even tell him, I'm not good at this, but here's what's on my mind. I don't think he turns people away with that attitude. But I did want to share an example. This is something that I have permission to share a portion of a prayer that was written down here just in this last week, and it was an excellent example of an earnest and vigilant prayer. And this came from a friend of Nathan and Jenna, who is a fellow believer who had been praying for them as they are walking through a challenging trial with their family. I won't share any details about that, but this friend of theirs, a believer, typed up and sent to them a prayer for their family last week to encourage them. And I want to share a portion of this prayer to highlight an excellent example of someone who is both earnest and vigilant. And so it goes like this. My sweet Heavenly Father, I come before you on behalf of Nathan and Jenna. Lord, you see the difficult situation and they are walking through. Nothing is hidden from you. Your word promises in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So I ask boldly that you give Nathan and Jenna wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. So there's specific requests based on what this watchful person was thinking must be facing my friends. Then the prayer goes on. Father, I pray that where there is stress, you bring peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Where there is confusion, bring clarity. Where there is fear, we ask for your bravery and courage. Your word says in Isaiah that you will keep in perfect peace those who guard or those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Guard their minds and steady their hearts today, Jesus. This individual went on, shield them from anxiety or confusion. Lord, we pray over Nathan and Jenna's marriage. In the middle of these challenging times, it can be hard to stay connected and speak with love. Draw them back toward one another, Jesus. And this is not to imply that the challenge they're facing is with their marriage at all. It's not in the least, but this vigilant prayer warrior was well aware of the danger of stress on a human relationship, of anything that is stressful and overwhelming and making you fall over backwards and your mind is all twisted up. That is not an easy kind of situation to be close to your spouse in, and hard relationships can develop as a result of stressful times. And so the prayer is to protect them from that. And one more detail I'll share from this prayer is an example. They went on to say, we know the enemy has three goals: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Your word says in John 8:32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Replace every false narrative with your truth. Replace every dark plan of the enemy with the truth in the word of Christ. Show them something new about you in this season, Father. I pray that your mercy will reveal a faithfulness they've never seen before. Father, direct their steps according to your word. And I just wanted to share that as an example of what it might sound like. And you don't have to use this kind of language necessarily, but when Nathan shared this with me, I was blown away. I said, well, that's watchfulness in prayer. They're aware, they're earnest, they're leaning in. They know that their God is listening, and they know their God. They know what kind of God they're praying to, and they're out of a very sincere love showing this kind of care for their brother and sister in the Lord, and they wanted them to hear these words. And so I share that as an example of what watchfulness and vigilance might look like in a prayer. And if we turn our attention back to Colossians chapter 4 again, we'll see what the Apostle Paul moves to next in his thoughts. He is positively assuming that these believers that he writes to will be continuing earnestly in prayer, which is why he begins in verse 3, and he says, meanwhile, while you're at it, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And so the specific prayer is requested here that God would open a door, and that is an opportunity, a unique opportunity for the Apostle Paul, who desired, along with those he ministered with, he desired others to know about who Jesus Christ is. He desired that the word of God would go out, and that's hard to do. It's hard to get the word of God to people because there are many obstacles, many barriers, even for the best missionary in the world, as far as I'm concerned, is the Apostle Paul. He knew it's hard to connect the truth that I want to share with the people I want to share it with. And so he's asking for prayer that God would open a door, open an opportunity for the word of God to go out. And then I wanted to try to address this question just to be clear what he is speaking about here in Colossians 4, verse 3. He spoke of the mystery of Christ. And a simple answer to that, in this context, he is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had said, I want this door to open for the word, and the specific words he was talking about is then followed up with this phrase, the mystery of Christ, and that is the gospel of Christ. And broadly speaking, anytime that word mystery is used in the New Testament, mystery in the New Testament refers to truth not found in the Old Testament, specifically about Jesus Christ and his church. And the book of Ephesians covers this in detail. It's also found in the book of Colossians in a very similar verse, almost identical. Ephesians 6:19, as the Apostle Paul wrote this around the same time, on a similar theme, he is teaching the Ephesian believers about prayer, and he adds the same kind of prayer request. And pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, is how he put it in that verse. That is what he was very eager to share. Since we're in Colossians, let's just turn back to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and following, the Apostle Paul first in this book spoke of that mystery. So we'll just back up to verse 24 so we get the flow of thought as he was describing his own ministry. One little context to help this make sense is the Apostle Paul had been arrested and was imprisoned because he was preaching the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He was glad that he was suffering in that way, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. In this church, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, to fill up what the word of God has to say to us. And here's what he says is his part of fulfilling the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, even the prophets of the Old Testament did not know this, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he goes on, verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so when the Apostle Paul spoke of the mystery that he came to share in this passage, he was speaking of the truth about Jesus Christ. And that begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message that Christ died on a cross for our sins and rose again. That's a very simple message. That's a message that many people in our world and around the world understand the basic historical elements of the gospel. Everyone just about has seen paintings or statues of Jesus on a cross. They've heard the story that he was not found in the tomb 3 days later. Those are the historical elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the significance of who he is and why he died there and what does it mean that he rose again is really what makes the gospel a valuable message. And the truth from God about that man Jesus is he was not merely a man, but he was the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, came to this world, was flawless. There was nothing wrong with him at all. He did not deserve any retribution to fall on him. The simple way to say it, he was sinless. He knew no sin himself. He took sin on himself. He voluntarily said all of the sin of the whole world, all of us here and everyone you've ever met, everyone you've ever read about, never heard about, all of those sins which we might shudder at, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will take that on myself and bear the guilt of it so that I can offer forgiveness to all those sinners that God loves. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that we respond to the gospel is to trust in him. And those who trust in him, who depend on his sacrifice for us, receive eternal life. Well, we're in Colossians. Look back in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Just listen to how the Apostle Paul describes these people that he is writing to these believers. Chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And that's a description of someone who has placed their faith or their trust, their dependence on Christ Jesus, the one who died for their sins. And verse 4 goes on, they'd also heard of their love for all the saints. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. Every time someone believes the gospel, there is fruit from its going out, as is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, the mystery of Christ, the truth of the gospel is words about grace. And the word grace means something that is undeserved, that we do not deserve. Anything good from God is evident. If you were to ask me, Eric, do you deserve anything from God? If I ever say anything but no, somebody ought to slap me. I am not good enough for him. I fall short of his standard. I disappoint him is a very gentle way to put it. Before Christ forgave me freely, not because I deserved it, before I was forgiven, I would have to say I'm an enemy of God. And if you have never placed your trust in Christ, that is where you stand yet today, as an enemy of God. But we can take heart, we can be very glad, knowing that the hope of the gospel is a place laid up for you in heaven which you do not deserve. And whoever has understood that they need grace and have seen that God offers grace through Jesus Christ, the simple promise is whoever believes in him will not perish, will not be punished for their sins, but will have everlasting life. And the Apostle Paul really, really wanted more people to know that. And I hope that that is your desire as well. And we can pray along those lines. We can pray that more people would hear that. We can pray that God would open a door for the word of God to go out, for people to have opportunity to hear this gospel message in a way that all the clutter is taken away, all of the confusion is cleared away, so that they can also know that they have eternal life. And so that's the specific prayer request from verse 3, but he follows that up in verse 4 with another specific prayer, which is requested that Paul would be willing to step through the door with courage and wisdom. The request is put this way in Colossians 4, verse 4, that I may make it manifest, the word of the mystery of Christ, the gospel, that I may make it apparent as I ought to speak. And this is another valuable verse to think about, and I'll just share three implications of this prayer request we find in verse 4 that you can think through. The Colossians needed to think this through as well. The first is, my church leaders need prayer. The Apostle Paul, again, is the super Christian, the best missionary ever, and he would hate that label, I'm sure. But the results of his ministry led to many churches being established and the gospel going out all around the world. And yet he says, please pray for me that I would be able to open my mouth, that I would speak as I ought to speak. He didn't have the confidence that on his own strength he would be able to do that. And I fall in the ranks of those who need prayer, and so do the other leaders of our church here. Another implication is that there is a need for courage to speak. And that's true for me, it's true for all of us, as we are all called to be a light in this world, which is where this passage is going next, is just recognize that that requires courage to speak truth that sometimes is not popular, that people will not want to hear, that there will be opposition to. And it also reveals that there is a need for wisdom to speak well. There are many who are very good at twisting words where you might say something that, although it is true and right, spoken in the wrong place at the wrong time, you'll end up looking the fool. You'll end up having your words used against you. And some of that might just be your lot in life, that the Lord can even use that unjust suffering. But there is wisdom to speak as we ought to speak in each situation that we face. And those are all things that if you didn't have enough things on your prayer list yet, you can add a few things there. Pray for me and yourself and every believer you know for courage and wisdom to go along with those opportunities that we may have to stick our foot in the door. And again, I said this is where our passage is going next, that this is not just for church leaders that need wisdom in bringing the truth of the gospel to others. That is something that all believers need. And that wisdom that we all need is something that the Apostle Paul talks about in the very next verse, in verse 5, which gives us the instruction to walk in wisdom, which I would just say, in my mind, view as keep shining God's light, is the encouragement for believers here. Just read verses 5 and 6 once more together with me. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And the first observation that we can make from that instruction in verse 5 is that the believer who is walking with the Lord is continually aware of those who do not yet believe in Christ. And this got me thinking about what the Lord Jesus said to those who were his believers in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, when he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So those that believed in Christ were given these sort of instructions to be a blessing to those around them, to be the salt of the earth and the light set on a hill. And as believers in Christ today, we can apply that message to ourselves as well. We can think, what seasoning do those around me need? What light around me in this dark place is needed? And when we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, the instruction here is actually in the words, walk in wisdom. And we've come across this word walk a number of times in the book of Colossians. We are to walk by faith in him. The word walk simply means to conduct yourself. It's a very broad, general term. This is how your life should be characterized as a believer in Christ, the one who looks to the source of all wisdom, who is Jesus Christ. And you can think through the message here is to always conduct yourself to reflect Christ, to walk in wisdom, to do what is fitting, to say what is fitting. And I can't help but feel the need to go back a few verses as soon as I get here. Walk in wisdom. Well, how in the world am I supposed to do that? Well, I might want to start by praying, asking for wisdom. Pray earnestly all the time, Lord, give me wisdom to reflect you well. These instructions go together quite nicely. Or as we look around at those around us who are not in among us, that should immediately spark some concern or compassion for them. We're not just told to walk in wisdom generally, but the specific is among those who are outside, and those outside would be those outside the faith, those are not believers, not members of Christ's body, not united with Christ, who are therefore not on their way to heaven, and they're not much for brotherhood encouragement because they are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's some wisdom required when you know that there are people outside of the body of Christ that are around you. That is going to require wisdom in many ways. And again, if you lack wisdom, think of what James says to us. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, generously. He gives just plenty, and he does so without reproach to those who ask, and it will be given to him. And I would encourage you to put that on the, if you're at least semi-formal and you have a written out prayer list, put that on the top of your prayer list this week, is for myself, for wisdom. Lord, I need wisdom. And for Pastor Herrick, he needs wisdom. And for anyone that you care about, they need wisdom to walk well concerning those who are outside the faith. And it's in no way a classification that makes us feel like we are better, we are superior because we're inside and they are outside. If anything, it makes us, if we have a heart anything like our God's, who said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do," as those who are outside were crucifying him, it builds a compassion and a love for them. But I was doing some brainstorming on this question: what might a wise believer think about concerning the lost? And there are three main ways that I was compelled to think about this. The first being, think about the eternal plight of the lost. That is, what eternal destiny do those outside of Jesus Christ have to look forward to? They are destined for an eternal separation from God. They are destined for an eternal hell. And we ought to think about that and consider, well, what wise approach might we take to talk with someone who doesn't have any certain hope of a good afterlife? How might we walk among those who do not know the Lord and do not know where they are going after this life is over? And again, I can't help but think compassionately toward those who face difficulty in this life, especially think of someone who is sick and they're told from the doctor, "You've got this many months to live," and then they don't know what's next. There's a very understandable fear that comes along with that. And of course, if you're willing to think critically, every person who has ever lived, with very minor supernatural exceptions, has died. And that might be you today. There's no guarantee any of us are getting home on these highways. I mean, most of the time it works out for us, but we understand that this life will come to an end, and the eternal destiny of those who have believed in Christ is much, much better, knowing that we have eternity with the Lord to look forward to. And so we think about the lost and their eternal plight. We also think about the scrutiny of the lost. And what I mean by that is, those who are outside of the faith, they often know about the Christian's supposed stand for righteousness and will be looking to see if we are a bunch of hypocrites. And if they don't need glasses, they'll probably find out, yes, they are a bunch of hypocrites. But if that ever bothers someone and you're having a conversation with them, feel free to invite them, say there's room for one more. We as Christians are not the good ones in the world, we're the forgiven ones. And a third area that a wise believer might think about concerning the lost is the danger of the influence of the lost. And I mean by that, the ones who are outside the faith are able to influence us against our God. There are always people influencing you. And there is not a person in this world that is impossible to influence. You're always being influenced by someone or some conglomerate of influencers. And it's those who you listen to, those who you spend your time with, will inevitably have some kind of a bearing on the way that you act and the way that you think. And if you're ignorant of that, you are being influenced by those who you do not want to be influenced by. And I just share that as a word of caution for all of us, that we don't allow our mindset, our way of thinking, to be thrown off. And I'll just hearken back to Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, and if you're a believer, you have been raised with Christ. He tells us this: seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on the things of this earth. and find friends that help you do that. That's beside the main point of this passage, but I couldn't help but think along those lines as I was brainstorming. How might I walk in wisdom among those who are outside the faith? Oh, Colossians 4, verse 5 says to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, and then it has this little tagline here, redeeming the time. And to redeem means to purchase. That's the main idea found in that word. To get the most out of your time is really the idea here. And how can you be redeeming your time daily? There's two ways I brainstormed this one. One is an awareness of the value of my time. That's something we are all rich. We have a constant withdrawal from the bank account of time. We're just not sure how much is in our account. And every moment that you get, you have the privilege to use, and you're going to use it to do something. And so just think about that. It's the concept of, economists call it opportunity cost. When I choose one thing, if I choose to spend my dollar on, well, if I choose to spend my $10 on that sandwich, can't get anything for a dollar. I'm choosing not to get anything else with that $10 bill. That's the opportunity cost. And if I choose to use this moment for whatever I choose to use it for, I cannot use that moment for anything else. At least I can't multitask. And that's being aware of the value of my time. And knowing that, you can also redeem the time on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, by stepping out. Every time I see an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ, step out by faith. I had an idea, but I had second thoughts. I second-guessed myself. I hesitated. And hesitation, in my experience, is one of the primary interrupters of fellowship with the Lord. I see something. I'm not the wisest guy in the world, but I've got some pearls of wisdom. But just because I see the opportunity doesn't mean that I'm taking that step and saying, you know, here's an opportunity, Lord, I'll go for it. So that kind of hesitation or procrastination is something that can get in the way of an intimate walk with the Lord. But if we are really walking with the Lord and loving the things that He loves and having our minds set on those heavenly things and being formed into His image, when we see opportunity, we will make that choice to step out by faith and redeem the time, knowing that we can't get that moment back, knowing that we can't do a do-over necessarily. And we can make those choices knowing, based on the wisdom that we have, on the courage that we've obtained from the Lord, that this is something that I can do to serve Him. Now, I did want to look ahead to verse 6, which gives us the specific. Now, broadly speaking, we are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Verse 6 tells us the specific, that the life of wisdom believers are called to pursue is characterized by speech that successfully points people to Christ. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The way that we live and conduct ourselves, the way that we behave, the way that we follow the rules, the way that we carry ourselves with peace and confidence and joy, those are all valuable things that can help in your witness for the Lord, and this speaks to our purpose for being here, but no one is ever going to understand who Jesus is just because you have the best morality in the world. Being a good testimony in the sense of living well and having high moral standards and living right, that can at times enhance your witness, but your witness for Christ, He wants you to understand this. It involves speaking words, and the kind of words we are to speak or describe for us here in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. And you can understand that is with gentleness, speaking in ways that honor the dignity of those who are outside the faith. We are to never berate those who are outside the faith. We are to, at all times, aware that those who are not yet believers are people that we ought to be reaching out to it with our words of kindness, of gentleness, of loveliness, of goodwill, in ways that will honor who they are. And we are also told to have these words of ours seasoned with salt. And that's a figure of speech, an idiom that was even common in the Greek-speaking poets, even hundreds of years before the New Testament was written. One commentary I read had this definition of seasoned with salt, that is, the wit with which conversation is flavored. And so if our words are to be seasoned with salt, that's to be interesting and not boring. That's to have not too much and not too little, but just right, just like you might read in your recipe, seasoned with salt to taste. Well, be aware of whoever it is that you're talking to, how many words, what kind of words, based on how you know that person will be best received. And the ultimate purpose is at the end of verse 6, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's an individual approach. God expects us to be thinking, this is the kind of person I'm talking to. I know them. I know what bothers them. I know what they like. I know what they'll understand. I know what they'll respond to, and speak to them. When you want to be a witness for Christ, you don't just memorize your script that you learned in Sunday school. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that? That's wonderful, but that's not going to land on most people's ears. You're going to have to get to know people. You're going to have to study them and understand how is it that they need to hear this this truth. And this is an act of worship to our God to study people. And get that from this verse, but also from 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That means set God apart as most valuable. Worship God in your heart. And along with that, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That's how we worship our God, is by being ready to tell people, why do we have hope? And we do so with meekness and fear, with graciousness and seasoned with salt just right. Treating people well. And if that sounds like a daunting task, I love Jesus, I believe in him, but you want me to speak for him? Well, it's not that I'm telling you this, but the Word of God is telling you to speak for him. That is part of the purpose of every believer in this world, is to open their mouth, use their words as a witness to point people to their Savior. If he didn't want you to do that, you probably wouldn't be alive in this world any longer. He could take you home at any moment. But he has you here, and at least part of your purpose is to have a life that is characterized by prayer and witness, to pray and shine, as this passage tells us. And I know that that is a daunting assignment from the Lord. And so I wanted to end for a few minutes by sharing four answers to this question: how can I successfully point people to Christ? And before you get bent out of shape with that word successful there, I've used a couple of times. To successfully point people to Christ is not that I'm implying in any way that it is your job to make sure someone believes the gospel and is saved. That is not my job. That is not any human's job. No one saves another person. God is in the saving business, and he has not delegated that to us. But he has delegated the role of point people to the Savior. And whether they watch your finger and follow what you're pointing at, that's on them, that's not on you. But you have the responsibility to, you have the ability to, you have the privilege to successfully point people to Christ. Put your finger pointed in the right direction, if you will. And four ways to help or encourage you to see how this is all possible is the first thing is see yourself in this way. See yourself as an ambassador witness. And those are two different terms to describe someone that speaks on behalf of another. A witness in a court setting, I love this analogy because I have zero experience in a court of law, but I just imagine I've seen enough movies. I don't want the hard jobs. I don't want to be on the jury, especially I don't want to be the foreman. I don't want to be a prosecutor. I don't want to be a judge. But if I have to go to court, give me the easy job. The witness just says what they know. Here's what I saw. And did you see anything else? No. All right, thank you. That is the role of a witness. And Jesus said to his disciples right before he left them to be the leaders of the church he was about to build, Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power," thank God, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So that's one key passage that uses that term witness. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bible with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a passage I want to read a little bit into to gather what is it that we are to see ourselves as. This is backward in your Bible, a couple of books to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, might be a dozen pages or so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which, if you want to look to the verse that tells us that role that we play, is 1 Corinthians 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." But I actually want to back up a little bit to understand what kind of ambassador we are to be and what kind of a message does our sending authority authorize us to speak. Is look back one chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 3, which talks about the battle of getting people to see the gospel, which is, again, such a simple message that many so easily miss for many years of their life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves." So ambassadors for Christ, we do not tell people, "I'm a great ambassador." We don't tell people, "Look at me." We don't preach ourselves, but we preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves, we are simply your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We are serving you and we're serving him. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And I love that verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Remember, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And there never had been light before in our universe, but then there was. And in that very same way, when you believe the gospel, think of it like this. God said, "Let there be light in you," where there never was before. There was only darkness. And now you've got that light in you because you have trusted in Christ, because you have believed the gospel, because you have eternal life. Wait a minute, you don't need to know very much to be a witness for Christ. You don't need to know very much to be an ambassador that says, I know who the Savior is. You just need to know who the Savior is. You need to know how is it that you got saved, and then you can just look at one more verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure," which is that gospel message that he is able to save those who believe. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," that's us, we are the pots of clay, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." And so we can be witnesses because of that. And then look ahead to chapter 5, verse 20 again. This is what is told to those of us who have been reconciled. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." I used to be an enemy of God, but now I've been reconciled to God because I know Christ died for me and rose again, and I believe that, and he forgave me, and I'm no longer his enemy. And I would implore you to believe the same. And the message is summarized in verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Don't trust Jesus on the stock market. He makes bad trades. He traded our sin for his righteousness. That's the exchange that he offers. And so I am by myself a sinner, but if I've been reconciled to God, if I've trusted in Christ, his righteousness has been given to me. And if you will, that's one way to think about why in the world do you expect to go to heaven? It's because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he's given to me. And that's why I'm welcome in a perfect heaven. And so we can understand our role as an ambassador and as a witness is very easy. As a witness for Christ, you say, that guy saved me. It wasn't me. And that guy can save you too. I've run out of time to develop these other four, but I'll give them to you quickly, and you can look up the verses on your own. Other ways, other things to bear in mind to realize I can successfully point people to Christ. Remember, the Lord has promised to always be with you. I'll share briefly from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. This is sometimes called the Great Commission when Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples. Wait, I thought we were the disciples. We're the disciple makers now? But then he said this, connected with that instruction was this promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he has not rescinded that promise to disciples. A third thing to keep in mind is this, know who your true enemies are. Very quickly, our enemies are not the people that we talk to. Our enemies are lies. As 2 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. My own flesh is a pretty formidable foe. If I want to say I'm trying to serve Jesus Christ and there are things that I want to do, but then if you catch me at another moment, I'll say, I want to go eat ice cream. I want to keep my mouth shut. I want to be comfortable because I have fleshly desires. I have selfishness in me that needs to be put to death, as we studied earlier a few weeks ago in Colossians 3, verse 5. And ultimately, we can know that people are not our enemies. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but there are spiritual forces that compose our enemies. So our true enemies are not the people that we are ever speaking to. And one last admonition of how to successfully point people to Christ is use the powerful resources available to you. And very, very quickly, those resources are God's word and your prayers. And if you look up those verses, you'll see that. One verse I wanted to share is the gospel message is something that is powerful. Romans 1, 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And our weapons available for us to use, if you will, in the fight that we face is the word of God, which is powerful. He uses his word. And he also uses our prayers, which he asks for regularly. And so that is what I had to share in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, which is the concluding instructions to believers in this book. Keep talking to God and keep shining God's light. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for being a God who saves sinners. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here that if they do not have that hope of eternal life that I've been talking about, Lord, I pray that they would understand that eternal life is offered for free to whoever will place their trust in the Savior you have provided. Lord, if that is unclear or if they have questions, I pray that they would not leave the question alone, but that they would seek out the truth from your word. Father, I thank you for what you have to offer to each of us as believers. I pray that you would give us the courage and the strength to keep talking with you and to shine for you wherever we find ourselves this day and the days to come. Father, I pray that you would be glorified in it all. We love you and we thank you for your grace this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.